Well, Merry Christmas. Surely we can do better than that. Merry Christmas. Glad that you're here with us tonight at Central. I am quite sure that my words are going to be riveting, but there may be some youngsters here who disagree with me about that. And if that is the case, there is a babysitter available on the third floor in the pastor's study. And young folks like my son Luke are allowed to go up there if they would like to. The sermon is actually pumped into that room as well, so if you've got a crying baby, you can listen to it up there, and Luke can give me some feedback afterwards based on what he hears. Well, I'd like to focus our attention tonight on Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, which we've already heard read to us this evening. And you have no doubt noticed that we've heard an awful lot about Jesus as king tonight. We've read that a child will be born who will reign over David's throne and over his kingdom forever. We've sung about the newborn king, the king of angels. And so it's not accidental when Luke recounts the story of the birth of Jesus to us, he makes mention of Caesar Augustus, the king of the Roman Empire at the time. He begins in verse 1 by telling us that in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. So the Christmas story, as Luke tells it, is really a story of two kings. It's a tale of two kings, Caesar Augustus on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other. And so in our moments together, what I'd like to do is to compare these two kings by looking at their rise to power, their respective reigns, and the response that they require from us. So let's begin with their rise to power. Well, what do we know about Caesar Augustus? We know that he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar and became the sole ruler over the of the Roman world in 27 BC. After a long and bloody civil war in which he defeated all of his rivals, including the famous Mark Antony, which he defeated at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. And so he used the power that he acquired through his wealth, his military might, the loyalty of the army to weaken the Senate, and he turned the fabled Roman Republic into an empire, placing himself at the top. And then there's Jesus. It's against the backdrop of this world leader, who's at the very height of his power, that Luke tells us of the birth of Jesus. And ironically, it's this decree of Caesar, this decree that all the Roman world should be registered, that a census should be taken, that puts Joseph and Mary just in the right place for Jesus to be born. The city of David, the city of Joseph's ancestors, the city which we know as Bethlehem. And whereas Augustus had to fight tooth and nail in order to become emperor, Jesus is simply born a king. And yet it's a rather unusual birth, and so it's important that we're clear about where exactly Jesus was born. I suspect that every Christmas pageant we have ever seen imagines a rather surly innkeeper kicking Joseph and Mary out because there was no room in the inn. But that word inn in the Greek is probably best translated as guest room. You see, in the ancient world, people tended to live in the same building, the same enclosed space as the animals that they kept. So the people would have lived in the upstairs floor, the animals would have been kept down below. And so, presumably, Mary and Joseph have traveled to Bethlehem. They're staying with family in order to be registered. And when the time comes for Mary to give birth to her child, there's no room in the guest inn because the house was the guest room because the house was already overcrowded. And so she's forced to give birth to her child downstairs in the room reserved for animals, which explains why there's a feeding trough nearby to be used as a cradle. And yet this is a rather remarkable juxtaposition. Jesus was not born to the Roman elite. He's born to an unwed Jewish teen. He's not born in the capital city of Rome, but in the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And he's not born in a lavish palace, but in a rustic stable reserved for the animals. And yet, we're told that he is the one who's born a king. He is the one who is actually God in the flesh, God come to us in human form. And so do we see the remarkable humility on God's part, that this is the way in which he chooses to enter into our world. This is the way in which he chooses to assume flesh and to come and dwell among us. He comes with such remarkable humility. This is not the kind of divine king that we would expect, and yet there's something fascinatingly beautiful about this. Bono, the lead singer for the band U2, was once interviewed, and he was asked about his religious beliefs. And the interviewer said, "What is your concept of God?" And he responded by saying, "If I could put it simply, I would say that I believe there's a force of love and logic in the world. A force of love and logic behind the universe, and I believe in the poetic genius of a creator who would choose to express such unfathomable power as a child born in straw poverty." In other words, the story of Christ makes sense to me. As an artist, I see the poetry of it. It's so brilliant that the scale of creation, the unfathomable universe, should describe itself in such vulnerability as a child. That is mind-blowing to me. And I guess that would make me a Christian. You see, the incarnation, the fact that God would take human form as a helpless and vulnerable baby, is mind-blowing. It shows us that God does not expect us to try to climb our way, to reach out to him in order to make ourselves fit for his presence. But no, God takes the initiative, and he stoops down to us. He bends so low that he becomes a child in order to make himself accessible to us. And it shows us something profoundly important. It shows us that God will never force himself into our lives. He will never coerce us into following him like a military commander, like Caesar Augustus. No, he'll never force his way into our lives. He makes himself so small that it would be so easy to dismiss him as irrelevant to our world. He makes himself so small, so vulnerable, so seemingly weak, that we could easily cast him aside. But the point of all this is that the God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ does not want to conquer us with his weapons. No, he wants to win us over with his self-giving love. This is the Jesus that is made known to us in the story of Luke. And so these two kings could not be any more different in terms of their rise to power. Well, what about their reign? Augustus sought to restore lost glory to Rome. He said that he found it in brick, but he left it in marble. He inaugurated an unprecedented period of peace and justice. And in fact, as a result, many people hailed him as the Prince of Peace. And because he declared Julius Caesar, his adopted father, to be divine, he was referred to as the son of a god. And in fact, in the eastern part of the empire, he was even worshipped as the Lord and the Savior of humankind. Now we know, looking down through the pages of history, that not everything in Rome was paved with gold. We know that Caesar Augustus built his empire on the backs of his subjugated people, that he maintained his grip on power through the threat of military force. Nevertheless, the poets and the historians of his day proclaimed the good news, the gospel of Caesar Augustus. You see, a gospel in the ancient world was a technical term referring to news of a life-changing and epoch-making event. So listen, for example, to this inscription to Caesar Augustus, written in 9 BC, just a few short years before the birth of Jesus. "The birth of Caesar Augustus is a day which we may justly count as equivalent to the beginning of everything, inasmuch as it has restored the shape of everything that was failing and turning into misfortune, and has given a new look to the universe at a time when it would gladly have welcomed destruction if Caesar had not been born to be the common blessing of all men. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus. by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who come after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning for the world of the glad tidings, the gospel, that have come through him. Paulus Fabius Maximus, the proconsul of the province of Asia, has devised a way of honoring Augustus hitherto unknown to the Greeks, which is that the reckoning of time for the course of human life should begin with his birth. Now, I share all this because it provides the necessary context for understanding the announcement that the angel makes to the shepherds. Because the angel is proclaiming the true gospel, the ultimate gospel of gospels, is not that Caesar Augustus has been born, but that Jesus has been born. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for all people. For today unto you a Savior has been born, Christ the Lord. And I never realized it before until fairly recently, but this is the only place in the New Testament where those three terms are used together: Savior, Christ, and Lord. And the angel wants us to understand in no uncertain terms that Jesus, not Augustus, is the true Savior of humankind, that Jesus is the true Christ, the true Messiah, and the only Lord. He is the true Prince of Peace, who has come, he's broken into time and space in order to rescue humanity from our downward spiral into sin, evil, oppression, and death. He alone is the one who can forgive us for everything that we've done in the past, to reconcile us in relationship to God in the present, and to bring about a whole new world order of peace, of shalom, of universal flourishing, wholeness, delight, of justice, and of well-being. But the most powerful contrast lies in the way in which these two kings seek to bring about their promised kingdoms. And we get a glimpse of that in the sign that the angel provides the shepherds in order to locate this child. And it's not at all the place that we would expect. The angel says, this is the sign. You will go to Bethlehem and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Because we read in verse 7 that after Mary gives birth to her firstborn son, she wraps him up in swaddling cloths, lays him in the feeding trough. And for those of us who have interacted with a newborn, we know that swaddling is helpful. Wrapping up a newborn baby in swaddling cloths so tight that they can't wriggle or move, helps them sleep. But what is so profound is that this is not the first time or the last that we will read these words and hear this language. We hear the very same words at the end of the Gospel of Luke, after Jesus has died on the cross. There's a man named Joseph of Arimathea who, after seeing Jesus die, requests the body of Jesus so that he can give Jesus a proper burial. And when we turn to Luke 23, verse 5, we read that Joseph takes the body down from the cross and he wraps it in linen cloths and laid it in a tomb. This is the kind of king that Jesus is. The shadow of the cross falls even on the cradle. And so every time we see a picture of the Nativity and we see this little baby wrapped up in swaddling cloths, I want us to remember that that baby who's laid in the manger will one day grow up. He'll become a man who dies and turns into the body that is laid in the tomb. Because this is the kind of king that Jesus is. He's not a king like Caesar Augustus, who comes to crush his people for his own glory. He's a king who dies for his people in order to share his glory with us. He's a king who comes so that by his grace, God's favor, God's blessing, God's peace might rest on us even though we don't deserve it. This is what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that he possessed all the riches in the world as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, and yet for your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich, so that you might experience the riches of his gospel. At Christmas, the infinite, transcendent God became finite. The truly rich became poor. The one who is the very source of life submitted himself to death, and he did it all for you. Unto you is born this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is good news. This isn't advice. This isn't advice that the angels are providing us with in terms of how we can pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps, how we can make ourselves fit for God if we just try hard enough. This isn't about what we need to do in order to improve ourselves. This isn't a program of self-help or self-actualization. No, this is news. It's not advice about what you need to do for God. This is news about what God has done for you by his grace. And then the call is for us to respond to it, to live our lives around it, to bend our knee to Jesus as our true king, and to live as loyal and faithful subjects in his reign. But it is news, and it is news for you. And this is what makes it so different from the Roman world. This isn't just good news for some, it is good news for all. It's good news for men and women, for adults and children, for the rich and poor, for the strong and powerful, as well as the weak and the vulnerable. This is good news, not just for particular people of a particular class, a particular ethnicity, a particular skin color. No, this is good news for people of all nations. This isn't good news for people who are good, for people who have basically lived a decent moral life. No, this is also good news for people who are despised and rejected by society. This is good news for those who are broken, for those who are flawed, for those who are weak, for those who are sinful. And it's not just good news for the faithful and the devout. No, this is good news for the skeptical, the cynical, the burned out, the bored, the person of little faith. Do you hear what I'm trying to say? This is for you. This is good news for you, no matter who you are. So these two kings really are polar opposites of one another, but they require a similar response. They require our allegiance. I love the way that N.T. Wright puts this. He says, if a herald were called to run out through the Roman world proclaiming that Caesar is Lord, he would not do it like this. He would not come up to you and say, look, if you would like to have the experience of living under a brutal dictator, might I suggest Caesar Augustus? Now, I suppose if you wanted to, you could try to get a meeting with Augustus. You could try to pull up a chair beside him and say, look, Augustus, actually, do you mind if I call you Gus? Gus, you claim to be king. But here's the thing. I'm a modern contemporary person, and who's really to say that there is a king? Who's to say that you're the king? I didn't vote for you. You see, people have to decide these things for themselves. Now, you could try that, but I doubt it would get you very far. You see, Caesar is king. Caesar is Lord, whether you like it or not. And in a similar way, the announcement that Jesus is the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord places a claim on us. And we can't remain neutral. We can't remain undecided. We have to make up our minds about what we think about that proclamation. Now, I love the fact that the announcement that Jesus is Lord is made not to Caesar Augustus in his palace in Rome. No, it's made to shepherds in the countryside of Bethlehem. It's made to just ordinary, common people like you and me. Now, there is a preacher who I greatly respect named John Stott, who is the pastor for many years of All Souls Church in London. And he preached a whole sermon on the shepherds. And maybe one day I will too. But he says, I love the courage, the bravery, the intellectual honesty of the shepherds because of the way in which they respond to this news. And so very briefly, let me close with this. As we look at the response of the shepherds, they heard the announcement of an angel. That doesn't happen every day. And the news that comes to them is of the most extraordinary sort. And yet the first thing we read in verse 15 is they say, let's go to Bethlehem and see. Let's see this thing that has happened. And I love that. They don't respond with sheer credulity or incredulity. They don't accept this news blindly, nor do they dismiss it out of hand. They have the courage to go and see for themselves. They check it out. And I do wish that there were more people like this today. It seems to me that, especially in New York, we dismiss the claims of Christianity. We reject it as false without ever investigating the facts. We base our beliefs about the Christian story on hearsay, about what other people have said. We never stop to bother and consider the claims for ourselves. And that's just not honest. And so my encouragement to you is, if you're on the fence, if you're not so sure what to make of this Christian gospel, have the courage to go and see, to investigate the claims of Jesus for yourself, to seek out the truth. And let me make a personal pledge. I would be more than happy to sit down with you over a meal or a cup of coffee and just talk to you about your past experience with Christianity, the doubts, the questions, the objections that you have. This is, in fact, one of the things that I most love doing. There won't be any pressure, any coercion, any manipulation. I just want to talk to you. Hear what it is that you have on your mind. What are the questions that you have? What are the things that you're wrestling and struggling with? Shoot me an email, jharris@centralchurchnyc.org. Grab me after the service. Let's set up a time to get together. But have the courage to discover the truth and to decide for yourself. But the shepherds don't only go and see. As we read on in verse 17, when they saw the baby in the manger, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. They share the story. They tell others what they've seen and heard. Now, admittedly, Christians often get they're often given a hard time for sharing their faith with other people. And I admit that oftentimes Christians don't go about doing this in the best way. They can place a lot of pressure on people. They can seek to manipulate what it is that you think or believe. And that's not right. But I want you to consider something. If you investigate these claims and you come to the conclusion that you believe that this really is true, that these events happened, that Jesus is the person that he claimed to be, that he is the Savior, the Christ, and the Lord of humankind, that if it is true that he has opened up a way for us to have a personal relationship with the Creator God and to be part of a whole new world that he's bringing into existence. If you believe that is true, how could you possibly keep that to yourself? If that message is true, then it's true for all and it has to be shared. That is the most natural and loving thing to do. And so let me assure you that this church, Central Church, is a great place to come if you're wrestling with doubts and struggles and questions. This is a great place to bring your friends. We will share what it is that we've discovered of Christ, but we will do so in a way of gentleness and respect. You, your friends, your family will never be pressured or coerced. Their questions will always be thoughtfully engaged. They'll always be treated with the deepest respect. So these shepherds, they investigate the truth for themselves. They share it with others. Some wonder at what they hear. They're amazed. They believe. But there's others like Mary who treasure these things up in her heart. And she has to ponder them. See, there's some people who need time. Many people will believe upon the reception of the news. But many people like Mary may need a little bit more time. I'm sure by the end of the Gospel of Luke that Mary is certain about who her son is. But at the very beginning, she may have been filled with doubts and questions. And that is perfectly fine. There are people here tonight who need time to process these claims. But these shepherds, after meeting this child, hearing the news, spreading it abroad, return. They have to go back to their sheep. They have to go back home. They have to go back to their lives. But they go back as changed people. They go back glorifying and praising God. They go back because they have met the King himself. And that is my prayer for us tonight, that we would leave this church, that we would go back home. We'd go back to our friends, our families, our old jobs, our old way of life, our old home. But we would go back as new people. We would go back as people who have been changed by the message of God's grace. And we would go home glorifying and praising God for who he is and what he's accomplished for us. But this is the news, the good news, and it is for you. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the true Savior, Christ, and Lord of humanity. He calls us to receive this news with joy, to bend our knee to Jesus as our King, and to follow him wherever he calls us. Let us pray. Father God, on this Christmas Eve, we do pray that you would open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, so that we can see and hear and receive the news that you have for us tonight. We pray that you would help us to see that Jesus is the true King, of which Caesar Augustus was just a pale shadow. Jesus is the true King who ushers in a loving and healing reign. And he calls us to follow him as his loyal and faithful subjects. Give us the courage, the strength, the honesty to investigate these claims for ourselves, to share the news of what Jesus has done for us, but to do so with gentleness and respect. And help us to leave this church tonight, to go back to our lives, our homes, our families, as people who have been changed by the good news of your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is the place where the cradle and the cross come together. This is the place where we meet the baby who was born in a manger, and yet who grows up to become the man whose body is laid in the tomb. And he did this for us. He did this so that we might be reconciled in our relationship to God, so that we might experience his peace, his favor, and his blessing, so that we might participate in this new world that he's bringing about. And he extends this table to all those who would look to Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, and their Christ. Now, I hope that there's many people here who are still wrestling, struggling with the message of Christianity. And if you're not prepared to celebrate a meal like this tonight, we want you to know we are so glad that you're here. And we would encourage you to use this time to think, reflect, perhaps even pray about some of the things that we've discussed tonight. And if you'd like, there's prayers printed in the worship folder to guide you during this time. But if you're looking to Jesus tonight as your King, then come, because this meal has been set for you. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he poured it out, saying, "This cup is the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." And the Apostle Paul reminds us that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death on our behalf until he comes again. Let's pray.